And a very Merry Christmas to all of you. I suspect there might be some visitors here today. We're glad you're in town visiting family and friends, and hope you find this an encouraging word from our God. We have an awful lot to track through today, so put on your thinking caps and let's dive in. We are in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, where we'll read down to verse 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Father, as we trace how this actually came to be, I pray, Lord, that you'd bring back to remembrance some of the incredible things that have happened all throughout human history to bring about that very day, that Christmas would come. We thank you that we can celebrate it at this time of the year. We would ask a blessing now on all those that are here, and particularly your word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Scriptures tell us that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And from then on, God continued his entire creation process, in the evening and the morning, the second day and third day, and so on. On the sixth day, God desires to make man in his own image and likeness, and so from the dust of the ground, he makes Adam. And he says to Adam, he says, in the garden, all the trees you may eat from, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat, because the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. He then reaches into Adam's side after putting him into a deep sleep, and he creates Eve from his side. The two are now one. They're now married. And the enemy arrives quick on the scene. Satan is there, and he says, are you kidding? He says, you don't really believe that business about you will surely die. The truth is that the day that you eat from the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. They were both tempted, and they both fell. And as a result of that, sin came into the world because they are now sinners. They sinned and became sinners. We sin because we are sinners. And now the entire human race is plunged into sin. And it looks as though God is stuck. What's he going to do? Because he now knows that mankind is completely out of fellowship. He's going to die. At that moment, they died spiritually, separation from God, and they were on their way dying physically. So two deaths were in the process of occurring. There can be no fellowship with God. How is God going to get man back into his kingdom, back into a right relationship? Because man has no ability to start doing good, because it can never cover up the bad. So from our standpoint, it looks like God is in trouble. So God comes to Satan, and he declares the very first Christmas, which is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he says to Satan, he says, I'm declaring war against you because there is going to be a seed of a woman. That's virgin birth. Women don't carry the seed, the male line does. The seed of the woman will eventually come and crush your head. I declare war on you. Satan realizes what the battle is going to look like, and so he raises up, and he's going to do everything he can to keep Christmas from coming. But somebody's got to save Christmas. And so Adam and Eve have two children, Cain and Abel. And they both know what they're supposed to do by the way of offering up a sacrifice, but Cain decides to offer up a sacrifice from the ground, and Abel offers up a sacrifice from the blood of an animal. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Abel's sacrifice is accepted by God, and Cain's is rejected. And this causes, this causes an immediately difficult situation. There's now a rivalry. And while they're out in the field one day, Cain kills his brother out of sheer jealousy. And God is not stumped by that, even though it looked like the line was going to come through Abel to save Christmas. God raises up a brother by the name of Seth, which means appointed one. But Seth is not all that well known. But it's through his line that Christmas is going to come. And the next major character in that line is Noah. And Noah is well known. And God speaks to Noah, and God reveals to us that every imagination of the hearts of men in those days was evil continually. But Noah was a righteous man, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God comes to Noah, and he says, Noah, I need to spare future race, but these people are so wicked, I'm going to bring about a great flood, and I want you to build an ark. And everybody's invited to get on. But only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives get on board the ark. And at that particular time, as Peter tells us in the New Testament, they were living in what is referred to as the world that then was. And through the ark, they're going to be transported into the world that now is. That's the world that you and I are living in. They get on board, and about a year's time goes by with this great flood, 40 days and 40 nights, and they land in Mount Ararat. And Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it's through the line of Shem, it's through that line that Christmas will come, because somebody has to save Christmas. But he's not all that well known. Next in line to come to the rescue is a man by the name of Abram, later to become Abraham. And so Abraham is given a covenant with God, and Abraham is he's a pagan. He knows nothing about the one true God, but God comes to him. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. But there's a problem. Abraham is struggling because there is no child, and also there's a famine in the land, and he and his wife Sarah go down to Egypt, and he lies to Pharaoh and says she's his sister, it's really his wife, and Pharaoh eventually finds out the truth. He's all upset, and he kicks Abraham out of his own land. And he had to, because somebody has to save Christmas. And after many years with no child, Sarah comes to Abraham and says, why don't you raise up a child by my handmaid, Hagar? And he does so. But the promised son doesn't come from that union. Ishmael comes. And he is not the promised son. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so eventually, after a long period of time, when Abraham and Sarah are very old, Sarah's 90, Abraham's 100, that promised child comes, because God promised Christmas. And that child comes, and his name is Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's the one that's going to be used to save Christmas. But there's a problem. It's a strange problem. As soon as Isaac gets to be about, 12, 13, certainly old enough to carry wood for the burnt offering, God comes to Abraham and he says, take your son, your only son, and offer him up on a mountain that I will show you of. And Abraham arises up early that morning. He takes his son, and off they go, and they gather the wood, and eventually they get to this place, which is a 3 days journey. And Abraham is going to offer up his son. Now, the strangeness of this, in order for Christmas to come, God on one hand has promised, he has promised Abraham that he would have a son. And then he turns around, and out of his own mouth, he commands Abraham to kill the promise. It looks like God himself is trying to derail Christmas from coming, because it's going to be through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the Messiah will eventually come. And you know the account where Abraham draws the knife back and angel of the Lord stops him, and there's a ram caught in the thicket as a substitute, and Isaac is spared. And then Abraham wants to find a bride for Isaac. And they find a bride for Isaac, and her name is Rebekah. And they have two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. And in that birth process, God comes to Rebekah and says, the elder will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. In other words, Jacob's the one that's going to get the blessing, the patriarchal blessing through whom the Messiah will come. because somebody has to save Christmas. And sure enough, they're born, and Jacob is a conniving cheat, and he steals his birthright from his brother, and then later on, he steals the blessing. And here's what happens. They're in the house one day, family's all there together, and Isaac, who is very old, his eyes are dim, it says. The parents have favorite children. Rebecca loves Jacob. He's a mama's boy. He likes to stay home and cook. And true. If you like to cook, I guess you're a mama's boy. At any rate. And Esau is a very hairy man. And he loves to go out in the fields. And he's a rough guy. And Isaac loves Esau. Rebecca loves Jacob. And there's jealousy within the home. And Isaac says to Esau, go out and get me some of my favorite food, some of that venison that I love, and bring it back and will make me a fine meal that I will just savor. And when I'm finished, I will bless you. I will bless you because somebody has got to save Christmas. Rebecca overhears the story. She calls in Jacob. She says, Jacob, we're in trouble. It looks like your brother's going to get the blessing. We need to do something quick. Go in the backyard, kill a couple of goats, bring them in here. I'll make your father's favorite food. You serve him and tell him that you're Esau and he will bless you. Mom, I can't do that. I don't smell like my brother. I don't look like my brother. I don't have the arms and hands like my brother. Just do as I say. Obey your mother. He goes out. He brings in the two goats. They fix it up. He goes before his father. Rebecca now has covered his arms with the skins of the animals and his neck and his hands, so he feels like his brother Esau. He goes before his father, he presents him with the food. His father says, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are like that of Esau. Who are you? I'm your older son, Esau. He has the fine foods and he blesses him. About that time, Esau comes walking in with the venison, ready to cook, ready to go. Father, look what I've brought you, your favorite food. I need a blessing. Who did I just bless? Who did I just bless? And the text says that Esau screamed. He's taken my birthright. Now he's taken the blessing. And with the blessing comes land and all kinds of privileges, not just the Messiah. There's much there. And Esau is just aching. Please, Father, give me a blessing too. It's too late. There's only one patriarchal blessing. And Jacob got it. Through conniving and everything else, because somebody has to save Christmas. And Esau is furious and he says, I'm going to go kill him. I'm going to kill my brother. Rebecca overhears it and says to Jacob, you better get out of Dodge. Why don't you go live with your uncle Laban? And he does. He goes and he lives with Laban. Laban has two daughters, Rachel and Leah, and two concubines, in which he could raise up children. He goes and stays with Laban, and he falls in love with Rachel. He wants to marry Rachel, and he works for 7 years to marry Rachel. But on the wedding night, Laban switches his daughters and gives him Leah. They wore veils in those days and had tents and could have been inebriated, but he doesn't know even who he's marrying, and he wakes up the next morning, and it's Leah. He's not happy. He realizes he's been cheated, but then he's a cheat. He works for another 7 years, and eventually gets Rachel. And out of all those four women, there are 12 male children that are born and one daughter. All right? And now, this is going to be through the line of which the Messiah is going to come. Because one of those 12 will be one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it tells us in the New Testament that Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. So it's Judah that has to be picked. But Judah himself is a fairly troubled person because Judah has a mess going on in his own family. And in the process of the mess that he's got going on in his own family, he's taken a trip one day and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, wants to get back at him and she dresses up like a prostitute. And he seduces her. And out of that union comes a child by the name of Perez. And it's through that line that Christmas will be saved because somebody has to save Christmas. But Joseph is also one of those brothers. And Joseph is given a coat of many colors by his father when he's 17 years old. And he's the youngest child at the time before Benjamin comes along. And his brothers hate him. He also has a dream. And he dreams that all of his brothers are going to bow down to him. And it infuriates them. And they hate him. And one day they've been gone for a long time. And Jacob says, go find your brothers. And he goes looking for them. And he comes across a man and says, have you seen these other men running around? And he goes, yeah, I think they went that way. I think they're over in Dothan. And so Joseph goes over and he finds his brothers, and his brothers spot him. They see him coming. And they say, behold, the dreamer comes. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. Throw him into a pit. Say some animal got him. And they take him to a pit and they throw him in. And all of a sudden, some Ishmaelites come by heading towards Egypt. And Judah somewhat redeems himself and says, let's not kill him. Let's take him out of the pit and sell him for 20 pieces of silver. And they do. Because somebody has to save Christmas. And Joseph heads down to Egypt and he's sold into the house of a man by the name of Potiphar. And he's in charge of the whole household, and in Potiphar's house, he does a great job. He does such a good job that it actually says in the text that God blessed Potiphar because of Joseph, because of Joseph's life. But Potiphar's wife found Joseph a very handsome young man, and she tried to seduce him on many occasions. And one day, she grabs him by his coat and says, come lie with me. And he flees, leaves a coat in her hand, and he says, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? And it's a good thing that he said that. And it's a good thing that she reported to her husband when he came home that Joseph tried to rape her. Because if she didn't, Christmas would not have been saved. Because he gets thrown in jail. And while he's in jail, there are two other men in jail that used to work for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he walks in one morning and he looks at him and he goes, why are you so sad? And it's a good thing that he asked that question. Because if he had not asked that question, there would be no Christmas. Because somebody has to save Christmas. And God in his sovereignty and providence is going to use just this jail situation. And they come before him and they say, we're sad because we've had dreams. We don't know what the dreams mean. And he said, well, my God interprets dreams. What are your dreams? And he interprets them. And he says, hey, to the baker. He says, I hate to tell you, but your head's coming off. Bad dream, all right? He says to the butler, you're going to get out. You're going to go back to work for Pharaoh. And when you go, don't forget me. Butler gets out, forgets Joseph immediately, out of sight, out of mind. 2 years go by, and it's so good that he didn't get out immediately, because if he had gotten out immediately, there'd be no Christmas. But those 2 years were perfect because now Pharaoh has a dream and he doesn't know what it means. He's brought in all of his magicians and soothsayers and all these different people that are supposed to know all this and they can't figure it out. And the butler says to Pharaoh, let me tell you, there's a guy back in prison that interprets dreams. Go get that man. Go back, pull out Joseph. Joseph stands before Pharaoh. Tell me, what's your dream? He tells him his dream. And Joseph says, here's what your dream means. There's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And then he offers an economic program for him. It's the Pharaoh Obama plan. And he says, I think you ought to take 20% of everything you get and store it up, because there's going to be a famine at one time after the 7 years, and people are going from other nations are going to come down and buy, and it's a way to keep our economy going. And Pharaoh says, this man's a smart man, that truly the Spirit of God indwells this man. So somebody has to have come up with that kind of a plan, because somebody has to save Christmas. And sure enough, that day comes, and there's a famine in the land of Canaan. And Jacob says to all of his sons, go down to Egypt and buy grain. And they start heading down to Egypt. And they get there, where all the granaries are. Joseph is now made second in command. He's governor. And all of a sudden, he spots his brothers. He knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. Maybe he's grown a beard. He's probably got on various clothing, different language, looks different. He's older, but he knows who they are. And they get there and they bow down to him. Oh, master, we're here to buy grain. No, you're not. You're spies. You're spies. And he plays a little cat and mouse game with them for a while. And through that cat and mouse game, the objective was to find out, had they really repented of what they had done to him? And so he sets up a whole set of situations to find out. And through all these various situations, eventually, they hold one of them hostage and tell all the rest to go back home to their father. But I'm going to hold this one hostage. And Judah goes before him and says, don't hold him hostage. Hold me hostage. Let me stand in the place of others. Because it's through the line of Judah that the ultimate one who will stand in our place will come. His name is Jesus. Because somebody has to save Christmas. And eventually Joseph weeps before his brothers. And he unveils himself and he says, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? Come close to me. I know that you sold me. He probably said that with a little bit of a punch. I know that you sold me, but God sent me that many would be spared because somebody has got to save Christmas. Joseph goes before Pharaoh and he says to Pharaoh, O king, my father and my brothers all live up in the land. I'd like them to be able to come down and live in some of the fertile areas in Goshen in Egypt. Do I have permission to bring my father down? I'd love to meet your father and be blessed by your father. So Jacob and the sons all come down. And while they're there, they're placed in a very wonderful place and they begin to grow and they begin to multiply. They get old. And here is Jacob getting older and older, and eventually Jacob is going to die, and he gathers all of his sons around his bed and he blesses each one in a different way. But to Judah, he says, you're the one. The scepter will not depart from Judah, meaning the Christ child. Christmas will be saved through your line. Jacob dies. Joseph dies a few years later. The curtain comes down. Next scene, 40, 50 years have gone by. And now all of Israel is in Egypt and they're now slaves under the taskmasters of the Egyptians. And there's a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. Never heard of him. Got a totally different view of Joseph, different Pharaoh. And he begins to realize these people are going to wind up being more and mightier than we. We better assign taskmasters over them. And not only that, I want all the male children killed. And God raises up a couple that says, not my child. I'm going to take my child and put him in a little basket and hide him in the Nile and trust God with whatever happens. Pharaoh's daughter just happens to go down to the river that day to bathe. And while she's there, she spots the basket. Bring it to me. They open it up. It's a Hebrew child. And he's crying. And her heart goes out. And she says, oh, this is a Hebrew child. And Moses' sister Miriam is standing right there and says, should I get a Hebrew woman to nurse this child? Yes. And Miriam goes and gets Moses' mother to nurse the child. Because somebody has to save Christmas. And 40 years in Pharaoh's court, 40 years of learning science and art and literature and language and everything, 40 years. And one day he's out and he sees an Egyptian and an Israelite fighting and he kills the Egyptian. The next day it's known, it's spreading throughout rapidly that Moses has killed an Egyptian. And Moses gets out of town and he flees to the backside of a desert, a place called Midian, where he meets his wife. While he's there, when he's 80, God speaks to him out of a burning bush and says, you go back to Egypt and you tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Boy, Moses is pretty nervous about this assignment, but he goes back and through a series of plagues and difficulties and arguing back and forth with Pharaoh, Pharaoh eventually gives up and says, okay, you can go. Go out and worship. Go out. Leave. And Moses leads Israel out. And as they're coming upon the Red Sea, Pharaoh says, what was I thinking? Let's get our army together and go after them. He takes off, and here's the dust of clouds. In the background, the rumbling of chariots, mountains, you know, sand everywhere, and the sea. What are you going to do? Moses stands before the sea and before his people, and he says, stand still and see the salvation of our God. Because he knew that somebody had to save Christmas. The sea parts. Israel goes through, collapses on the Egyptians. They die. Israel is now wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. While they're there, Moses is never allowed into the promised land because of some disobedience, and he dies. But there's a beautiful text in the Old Testament that says, and God buried him. God was his officiant, his pallbearer at his own funeral. And Joshua is raised up, and Joshua takes the children of Israel into the land. They no sooner get in, and he sends spies out to check out some of the land and what's going on. And the spies wind up staying in the house of a woman named Rahab. Rahab the harlot, the prostitute. A couple of spies are staying there, and she hides them in the attic because she says, I know about your God. I've heard all about the amazing things that he's done. He must be an amazing God, and please remember me. And all of a sudden, the king finds out that the spies are in. They send people to Rahab's house, and she says, I don't know where they are. They went that away. And they all go taken off. And the spies eventually are freed, and they eventually remember her. Because it's through that line, Rahab the harlot, where she has a son by the name of Boaz. And now the judges are entered in. The judges are during a time of Israel's great rebellion, and God raises up different enemies, and they repent, and the judge comes in and rescues them, and so on, and all this. And during the time, during the days of judges, there is a family living in Bethlehem. And there's a famine in the land, and this family leaves and goes to a place called Moab, which are enemies of Israel. The father's name is Elimelech, and the mother is Naomi. And they have two sons, and they take all of them down into Moab. And the two sons marry two Moabite women. And Elimelech dies. The sons die. The two daughters-in-law are left with no offspring, with no parents or no husbands. But Ruth says, I want to go back with you, Naomi, back to your people, for your people will be my people and your God, my God. And she goes back to Bethlehem when the famine has been released and goes back, and she's staying with Naomi, and she says, we have no food, we have no money, we have nothing. I will go work during barley harvest time, April, May time frame, perfect timing. She goes into the fields, and she's got a great work ethic. And the foreman really sees that she works hard, and others do. And all of a sudden, the owner of that field is Boaz, the son of the harlot. And he sees her, and he says, who is that woman? The foreman says, well, that's the Moabitess that has come. She's a good worker. Okay. After some time, they begin to spend a little time together, and sort of an Old Testament dating took place. And eventually, they found out they were very much in love with each other, and they get married. And they have a son, and his name is Obed. And Obed gets older, he marries and has a son, and his name is Jesse. And Jesse has a son, and his name is King David. What a line. What a line. What a lineage. But somebody has to save Christmas. And David has the former king trying to kill him. Maybe we can keep Christmas from coming, the enemy is saying. But Christmas is going to come. David's own sons turn against him. Absalom's after him. People want to kill him. And David has his own problems with raising up children in wrong ways and Bathsheba. And he's got all kinds of problems, murder and adultery and everything else. But he was still a man after God's own heart because he always repented and came back. And then he dies. And there's a struggle for the kingdom. Who's going to take over? One of his other sons, or Solomon, of whom it is promised that it would be that through that line. Solomon becomes king, and during his reign, the kingdom splits. And the 10 northern tribes in 786 BC are wiped away and taken off by the Assyrians, never be heard of again. In 586 BC, the two southern tribes, which are called Judah, are taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. But then the Medes and the Persians overtake the Babylonians. And so now you have all this remnant of these Jews and these mixed cultures. And then one day, in this situation under the Persian rule of a vile king named Xerxes. Xerxes wants to have a big party one night. Wants all of his buddies to come out and get drunk. And he talks about having the best wine and as much wine as anybody can drink, the text goes on to say. It's going to be a bash. And my wife, Vashti, is going to dance for you. And they send for Vashti, and she says, not over my dead body. That's not the exact translation, but it's something like that. She says, no, not doing it. And he is furious, and he has to find out what all the legal matters are regarding this, and he gets rid of her. He says, start looking for a beautiful young virgin for me. And they scour the countryside, and they eventually bring before him a young lady that he is very attracted to named Esther. And Esther is now the new queen. But Esther has a cousin, an older cousin that helped raise her when her parents died. And his name is Mordecai. Mordecai is just a lowly Jew. And he says to Esther, you better not tell anybody you're Jewish. Don't tell anybody you're Jewish. We're in trouble here. And so she doesn't. She listens to him. And one day, Mordecai overhears a plot of two guards, Bigthan and Teresh, that are standing outside the palace gates. And they plan on killing Xerxes. And Mordecai has access to Esther, gets a hold of Esther and says, you better tell the king what's getting ready to happen. And sure enough, the king finds out, they study it, and find out that these men are guilty and they're hung. And then Xerxes takes his right-hand man, a man by the name of Haman, and he exalts Haman. He lifts Haman up. He brings him to higher places. The problem is Haman so loves himself. He so loves to have people bow down to him. He likes to ride through the streets and have people bow down. But when he rides past Mordecai, Mordecai won't bow down. And it infuriates him. So he goes back to the king and he says, oh, king, you know, you put me in this big position. I've got news for you. There's some people in this kingdom that don't think the way we do. They don't abide by our laws. They've got their own rules. These Jewish people. I think we ought to annihilate them. The king has a decree that they would be killed. They get wind of it, the Jews, and there's just fear everywhere. Mordecai sends word to Esther and he says, Esther, you better do something about this. You had better go before the king and plead for our case. She says, sends word back, says, Mordecai, I can't. You're not allowed to go before the king unless he invites you. Unless he extends the scepter, you cannot go before the king or it's death. He writes back and he says, if you don't go, somebody will be raised up because somebody's got to save Christmas. And he says to her, perhaps you've been raised up for such a time as this. She writes back and she says, you're right. And if I perish, I perish because somebody has to save Christmas. She goes before the king. The king accepts her, extends the scepter, and she comes in before him. He goes, what would you like? Up to half the kingdom. She says, I want you and Haman to come have dinner with me tomorrow night. They come over. Haman's all excited. He's now in this inner circle, the king and the queen. And he's just thrilled with all this. Now, as they're talking, they're having some light talk, and king says, what do you want? Up to half the kingdom. She says, I'd like you to come back tomorrow night. Okay? Boy, Haman's so excited. But Mordecai is still not bowing down. So he builds a gallows 75 feet high to hang Mordecai on. But between the first dinner and the second dinner, the king can't sleep. And there was no Ambien in those days. And so he asked to have the chronicles of his kingdom brought to him, and he's laying there reading the chronicles about what a great guy he is, and all of a sudden it's written in there that Mordecai had never been honored for saving the king's life by making it recognizable that there was a plot against his life. And he calls in Haman. He says, Haman, what do you think I should do for a man that has been so loyal to me and just so blessed me? What do you think I ought to do? Haman thinks he's talking about him. So he says, I think you ought to take him through the streets and everybody bow down to him and your horse and your royal robes. And you're right. go get a horse and put Mordecai on it and walk him through the streets. And Haman, in the greatest bitterness and anger, had to do it. But he does come back for the second banquet. When he gets back at that second banquet, as he's there, the king says, okay, what would you like? Up to half the kingdom, to Esther. She says, you need to know there's been a plot against my people. He says, who would do such a thing? That wicked Haman. The king storms out angry. Haman throws himself at Esther on the couch. King comes back in. It looks like he's trying to seduce her. And there's a huge rage, and he has Haman hung in the very gallows that was meant for Mordecai. Why? Because somebody had to save Christmas. And the curtain falls, and 400 years go by, silent years, 400 silent years, and eventually, Christ child is almost here. And we read these words. We look at Luke again, and it brings us all the way up, because there is still somebody that has to save Christmas, because things aren't looking too good as of yet. We read these words, starting in verse 1 again. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This is for taxation purposes. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. When he gives that census, calls for it, Joseph and Mary are 80 miles away from Bethlehem. And you see, God, who cannot lie, and is determined all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, where he said, the seed is coming, and he told Micah the prophet, you let the people know that this child, this eternal one, will be born in Bethlehem. And she is great with child, but they are not in Bethlehem. They're in Nazareth, 80 miles away. And if they stay in Nazareth, there'll be no Christmas. Because Christmas had to take place in Bethlehem for numerous reasons. And all of a sudden, this tax comes up. Just somebody saying, I think we ought to have a tax. Let's have everybody go back to their hometown where they can register. So Mary and Joseph go back. And we read these words. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line or lineage of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Just in time. Because you see, Caesar was the last person to save Christmas. Now, just take a look. Here's the irony. All the people that saved Christmas, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all of them, none of them were able to experience the first Christmas. Here's something else that's really amazing. Really caught my heart yesterday as I was thinking about this. God took many, many people to save Christmas so that Christmas could save many, many people. Without Christmas, there is no salvation. Let's read verse 8. And the shepherds were living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. Terrified of Christmas? But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. If you notice the word Savior, now I want to pause for a moment. That's an important word, very important word. I suspect some of you might be visiting from out of town. Don't know. And you may come from a wonderful church. Maybe you know all this. Maybe you know 10 times more than I do, and that's fine. But I suspect some of you might be here and you're thinking, oh, that's nice, pretty interesting. And, you know, I'm religious. I'm sure I'll get into heaven when I die. I understand Christmas. The word Savior carries with it the idea of someone who saves, who does the total salvation. But I think sometimes religion winds up being a performance. And what happens is you think you're sort of saved and you're trying to hang on, but if you do something wrong, then you fall back and you're sort of in and out. You see, that's not a Savior, that's a probation officer. And that's what religion is. It's a little bit like a probation officer. We're going to kind of keep an eye on you for a while. You mess up and you're back into prison again. Biblical Christianity comes out of Christmas. It's all about Christ. If you will notice what God did to save Christmas, just think of what we covered. All the way back to murder, Cain and Abel, to being thrown into a pit, to interpreting somebody's dream, to fleeing from an immoral woman, to reading your chronicles at night without the insomnia that the king had, we wouldn't be here today. Without saying, why are you so sad? We wouldn't be here today. God took bitterness and jealousy and favoritism and all kinds of things, good people, bad people, everything. And he brought it all to one place at one time. Boom, right on time. The last one is Caesar. And you want to know why I believe the Bible? You tell me somebody could make that story up. People that never even knew one another, living in different parts, continuing to write and collecting all this and everything fits perfectly. So complex. But the question is, are you one of those people that Christmas has saved? I'm not talking about the time of year. I'm talking about the person, the Christ himself. The Lord, the Savior, has come into this world, of whom it is said, this is good news. Christ the Savior is born. The good news is that you and I no longer have to keep trying and striving and doing and performing for God because he has already done it for us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he got here right on time because somebody had to save Christmas. And God, who cannot lie, promised that this child would come through a virgin and offer salvation to the world. Do you know him? And by that I mean, have you ever, any time in your life, put your complete and total confidence in the person of Christ who died and was buried and rose again and paid the penalty for sin? Have you put your whole hope, everything in that, all of your eggs in that one basket? Or is there one egg still out here? Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You better put it in, because the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because Christmas has been saved by a sovereign, mighty God, by the providential working of God, have you seen the need to be saved by the fact that Christmas was saved? Many saved Christmas so that Christmas could save many. Let's pray.